So our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I would encourage you to turn there with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and a very, very brief reading this morning, and you may think as I read these three verses, why do you need to preach on that? It's pretty obvious, right? So here we go, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 16 through 18, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Paul said to that church there in Thessalonica, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So as a kid, I knew that there were certain things that my parents always expected of me. These were not things that I had to wonder if today's Thursday afternoon, I wonder if this is still true. No, these are things that were true all the time. Never had to ask a question. These were sort of principles and ideas that I never had to wonder whether these were true. One of those was, do not knock on anyone's door, because we used to do that back then. Now, do not knock on anyone's door before 9 a.m. on a Saturday. Just was not acceptable behavior. Let the parents sleep. We don't want people knocking on our door, so don't go and knock on anybody else's door before 9 a.m. on a Saturday, right? Another one was, when the street lights came on, you better be home. There was no question. They had those things set. They were on a timer and all that kind of stuff. No exceptions. It didn't matter if you were about to get your last licks in wiffle ball. Sorry, guys, got to go. Oh, you're a jerk. You know, it doesn't matter. You better get home, right? Somebody was still out there hiding in hide and seek, you know. Ken, my best friend, even if his mom had busted out the popsicles and was just about to give you one, if the light came on, man, you better take off, because you always have to be home when the streetlights are on, right? We lived, my backyard, there was my backyard, and then there was sort of a field back in the day. It was more like woods, but we used to play in those woods. Beyond those woods was Route 23, which was a four-lane highway. It was a rule. Do not cross Route 23, ever, because it was dangerous, right? And even though there was nothing on the other side of Route 23, what did we always want to do? We wanted to cross, but we knew we weren't supposed to, right? There was nothing over there for us, but we still wanted to cross. But the thing that was expected of me at all times, without exception, no excuses accepted ever, was this one. Supper time is 5 o'clock. And if you know what's good for you, you'll be home at 5 o'clock or before. Don't tell me that you didn't know what time it was, that you didn't have your watch on, that you lost track of time, that you couldn't crawl home with that broken leg, you know. It didn't matter. 5 o'clock was dinner time, and if you didn't make it, right, they didn't want to hear the excuse, especially my dad, right? I probably got more spankings as a kid over that one than any other, of not being home on time for dinner. And I had some really good excuses. They still tease me, my mom does, about some of the excuses that I came up with for not being home on time. And so my parents didn't have a ton of rules, but the ones that they had meant a lot to them, and it was definitely in my best interest to honor those rules, right? You probably had the same experience as a kid. What were some of the principles that your parents held high that you better not violate, right? Was it not wasting food? My dad used to say that. I don't care how much you take, as long as you eat everything on your plate. My dad grew up, soon after the Depression, and things were hard, and that kind of thing just bothered him, you know? And so don't waste food. I wasn't allowed to wear jeans with holes in them. He'd stick his hand in there and rip them all up. I had to wear stuff like that. No son of mine is wearing that, you know. I don't know what it was for you. You know, maybe using sir and ma'am. Don't miss your curfew. If you're going to be late, make sure you call. Answering an adult when they talk to you, right? Not just looking the other way. From a different perspective, what were those standing orders that were always enforced that they wanted you to follow without exception? My parents always expected complete honesty. There was no cheating. There was no lying, that kind of thing. Show respect to people who are older than you. Use good manners. Say please and thank you. And when you get involved in sports, you better show good sportsmanship, right? These were just things that were always expected. And so if you're a junior or senior high student here today, you're probably thinking, and you know, it's probably running through your mind, you mean I'm not the only one who has to deal with this kind of thing with my parents? No. We all did, right? And now we are those parents, right? And so if you've been with us here at Grace Bible Chapel for the last year, you know that we've mentioned time and time again the marching orders that Jesus gave his disciples, and those marching orders are found in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Those verses are called the Great Commission, and just before Jesus left this earth, after his crucifixion and resurrection, these are the words that he said to his disciples in Matthew 28. He said, "Go therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." These were the marching orders that Jesus gave his disciples to make disciples wherever they went. And we recognize that we, as disciples of Jesus, have those same marching orders. The same mission has been given to us to make and grow disciples of Jesus. And as I've said, we've talked about that a lot this past year. And you might be thinking, oh, here we go again. When he was writing over 100 years ago about the passage that we're going to look at today, there was a man by the name of James Denny, who was a Scottish theologian and a preacher. And he said that these three verses, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, and 18, made up the standing orders of the gospel. Not the marching orders of Jesus, but the standing orders of the gospel. Now, we shouldn't confuse those with the marching orders of Jesus. But this man, Denny, called these verses the standing orders of the gospel for good reason. And his point was that these three verses apply to all believers at all times in all circumstances, kind of like those rules and principles that my parents had for me and yours probably had for you. These things apply to all people, in my family anyway, at all times, under all circumstances, right? That's what these standing orders of the gospel are all about. The language of these verses makes it clear. All three verbs are imperatives, meaning that they are commands. They're also in the present tense, which in Greek indicates a continuous action. Here's what they are. He says first, always rejoice. Any questions? He says next, unceasingly pray. Any questions? He says thirdly, in everything, give thanks. These are pretty clear. And let's face it, we would have absolutely no problem with these verses if they said this: rejoice sometimes. Or how about this one? Pray occasionally. We could handle that, right? Or maybe lastly, give thanks when things go your way. We would welcome these three things then. Oh, I can apply those at all times. I'll rejoice sometimes when I feel like it. I'll pray occasionally when I'm really in need. Right? I might give thanks when things go my way, but that's not what it says. And so when will the gospel, we know the answer to this question, but when will the gospel and when will our faith and when will the influence of Jesus and the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives be most evident? We'll feel that in those times when we don't feel joyful. That's when the gospel and our faith and the influence of Christ will be most evident. When we don't feel joyful, it's in those times when we don't necessarily want to pray. Right? It's in those seasons of life when, quite honestly, it's hard to think of anything to be thankful for. Those are the times when we discover how genuine our faith really is. If it was only about, you know, praying sometimes or occasionally, then no problem. But we find out just how genuine our faith really is when we find ourselves under attack in these areas. We know that God wants us to be joyful. We know that God wants us to be praying. And we know that God wants us to be thankful. But it's those pesky words that modify these commands that make it so hard. Rejoice always. Oh, I hate that one, right? Pray unceasingly. Pray without ceasing. Be thankful in all circumstances. And so this morning, one at a time, I want to look at these three things, not so much to better understand them, because I don't think they're that hard to understand, but more to make them a part of our lives in the way that Paul encourages the Thessalonians to do so, to make it a part always, to make it a part continually, to make it a part in all circumstances. And so the first standing order of the gospel is found there in verse 16, and it simply says, rejoice always. Rejoice always. The word for rejoice in the original language means to be glad or to be full of cheer or to be full of joy. And it was also apparently a common greeting among believers in the early church. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9, it says this. It says, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, that's the same word as rejoice. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. We understand that joy is not the same as happiness, don't we? We understand that in our minds. Happiness is kind of an emotion that's based on our circumstances. There are things that make me happy. You know that. You understand that. When certain things happen, I am happy, right? Happiness depends on happenings. When a new healthy baby is born, we're happy. Congratulations to Dave Krause, grandfather. For the first time, his daughter Kim had a little baby girl, right? And just ask him about it. I bet you he'll be happy to tell you about it, right? When things like that, when you buy that first home, for a little while anyway, you're happy, right? Till the first thing goes wrong and you have to replace the plumbing. But when you buy that first home, you're happy. But when you make that final mortgage payment, you're even happier, right? When things go our way, we tend to be happy. But what about when things don't go our way? What then? Are we just supposed to put on that plastic smile, put on a happy face, paste on that fake smile and go around acting like everything is great? I don't think that's what the passage talks about at all. Because you see, joy is different. Joy doesn't depend necessarily on our circumstances. It comes as the result of a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's where joy comes from. Joy comes from the inside out. It doesn't depend on how my day is going. It doesn't depend on how I feel at a given moment, or how favorably things are going for me. It doesn't depend on that. Joy does not depend on those things. That's why this verse in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41 is possible. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of what? Of suffering disgrace for the name. It doesn't make you happy. We're disgraced. Woohoo! No, but there was joy in that because they were able to see the bigger picture. That's why these verses from the New American Standard Bible in Acts chapter 16 and verse 24 and 25 are possible. Then he, who talking about the Philippian jailer, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. That's why in James chapter 1 and verse 2, he was able to write these words. Consider it pure what? Pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Joyfulness in trials? It's possible. It reminds us of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, where Paul wrote these words. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. And that's kind of what the passage is saying right here in Thessalonians as well. Rejoice always. We need to understand that joy is not something that we produce ourselves. It's not something we muster up. No, it's a fruit of the Spirit, because we understand the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are fruit not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that brings these things about. Joy is anchored to our relationship with God through Jesus. Joy is the result of God's work in our lives, not on the circumstances that we find ourselves in on a daily or minute-by-minute basis. Right? So if you don't know Jesus as your Savior this morning, it may be really hard for you to understand what I'm talking about this morning in terms of joy. Romans 14 and verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. How do we know this true joy? It only comes through a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. Since Paul commanded joy to his readers and to us, joy is a choice that we believers make. Paul commands us here, rejoice always. Rejoice always. We usually don't have much of a problem making a choice to look at things negatively, do we? We can always find a way to major on our dissatisfaction with life. We can always find a way to be disappointed with our lives, can't we? We make that choice. We can always find a way to focus on our circumstances when they are less than ideal, right? But that's not where God wants us to be. That's not where God wants us to be thinking. Erwin Lutzer, who is a former pastor of a big church out in Chicago called the Moody Church, tells a story of a time when he was out on Lake Michigan in a boat. And it was rough on Lake Michigan that day, and the bobbing and tossing of the boat was making him kind of, you know, queasy and seasick. And so the friend that Erwin Lutzer was with gave him a strategy that would probably and hopefully help him deal with his seasickness. And so what he told him to do was to pick a point back on the land and focus his attention on that point. And so apparently the Sears Tower was on the shore that he could see. And here's how Lutzer, in his own words, described the story. He says, "I chose the Sears Tower and discovered in a few minutes that I felt better." He, the friend that he was with, explained that the motion of the boat confuses our balance system if we look at the very object that is causing our movement. But we can handle the ups and downs if our eyes have a fixed object that is unmoved by our own vacillation. You make the connection, don't you? That's it. That's how we experience joy. If we focus on the circumstances of life, quite honestly, life has a way of making us sick, doesn't it? Because things don't always go our way. But instead, we have to focus on something solid, on something that's not going to move, on something constant, something that's not going to change. And we know this. We know that that something is actually someone, don't we? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't change. Yesterday, today, and forever. He's always the same. If we focus on things like good health or a well-paying job or great experiences or personal achievements, they're all fine, but if we focus on those things, they're going to change. And they're not always going to be joyful, but instead, if we focus on the unchanging, the unswerving, that unwavering, stable character of God in Jesus Christ, we find that basis for not happiness, but for joy. Sounds funny, doesn't it? Joy is not something we produce ourselves, right? We said it's a fruit of the Spirit, but it is a choice that we make every day. We could talk a lot this morning why we don't do this, but though we simply don't have the time to do that. But it all comes down to this. What will you choose today? Scripture tells us, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Choose joy today. Paul goes on in verse 17 to mention the second standing order of the gospel, that which applies at all times to all people in all circumstances. Verse 17 simply says, pray continually. Maybe the King James is more familiar to you on this verse. It says, pray without ceasing. That's the one that we probably all memorized as kids, right? But once again, we have to recognize that this is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not just a helpful observation that Paul's making. It's not just an option of one of many, but it's a command. But practically, how does one pray continually? How does one pray without ceasing? Well, based on the rest of Scripture, we know that it can't mean that we're supposed to be in a prayer meeting 24/7 or even in some kind of formal prayer by ourselves with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, and our hands folded, right? It just can't happen, right? We know that there are other responsibilities that we have as believers. We can't be in prayer in that sort of way on an ongoing basis, right? Some have said that praying without ceasing is this idea of being in a continual attitude of prayer. And perhaps that is part of what Paul is speaking about and what he has in mind. But for a guy like me, and maybe people like you, I have to admit that I don't multitask very well. And so I have to wonder, is that really what it means? Like, as I'm going about other things, should I really have, this attitude of prayer? And what if I forget about that? Does that, I don't multitask well. And so my wife knows when I'm not listening to her. Even if I say I am, and even if I'm looking her right in the eye and nodding my head, she knows you're not listening to me, Yes, I am. No, you're not. No, I'm not. She knows, right? I find it hard to do two things at once. And so for me, this idea of praying continually, I think, and I think this is actually what Paul was meaning here, this idea of praying continually simply means to continue to pray. Simply stated, I would say that the best way to summarize this verse is this. Don't quit praying. Stay at it. Don't give up. Don't stop. Keep going. Pray continually. See, we know that prayer is not some kind of one and done type of thing, right? Just because I prayed yesterday doesn't mean that I shouldn't pray today. I think Paul is telling the Thessalonian believers, and he's telling us, to pray with consistency, to pray deliberately, to pray intentionally, pray repeatedly, to pray persistently, to pray all the time, is what I think he's saying. All the time, meaning on an ongoing basis. Not necessarily all the time with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and maybe not even all the time with this idea of an attitude of prayer. See, Jesus told several parables about prayer. And I think the parables that he told really emphasize this point. In Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13, he tells about a friend that goes to another friend at midnight because he wants to borrow 3 loaves of bread. Why? Because he had an unexpected guest come his way, and he was embarrassed to tell him that he had nothing to feed him. And so he goes to this neighbor's house and knocks on the door, and the man tells him in so many words, "Go away! My family and I are already in bed. It's night, don't you know? Go away. I'm not getting up, whether you're my friend or neighbor or not. Go away." But we know what happens. Eventually, the man does get up because of what the English Standard Version calls the man's impudence, or what the NASB calls his persistence, or what the NIV calls his shameless audacity. He wasn't giving him any rest. He was sticking with it. His impudence, his shameless audacity. The idea is this guy was relentless. He wasn't giving up. He was going to stay with it. That led Jesus to say in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened to you." Keep on asking. Keep on knocking. Do it on a continual basis. Another parable, this one in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, is introduced by these words in Luke 18, 1. "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." And in that parable, Jesus tells about a widow that continually pleaded with a judge for justice in a case that she had with some sort of legal adversary. We're told that the judge in that passage neither feared God nor cared what people thought. That's what it said about that judge. Isn't that encouraging, right? He neither feared God or cared what people thought. The judge had absolutely no compassion for this woman. He could not have cared less about her or her situation. But we're told that it was simply because of the woman's persistence that the judge did grant her justice in that case. She kept coming back. She kept coming back. She kept asking. She kept at it. Continually pleading her case. Jesus exemplified this. There's no question about it, that Jesus exemplified this during his own life here on earth. We constantly see him praying. Sometimes he rose early to pray. Sometimes he stayed up all night to pray, right? He urged his disciples to join him in prayer, even when they fell asleep. He came back and said, "Can't you even stay awake for a little while? Try it again." Urged his disciples to stay at it. Almost since the day, not quite, but almost since the day that I moved to Cecil County, I have been meeting with a group of men on Monday mornings to pray. And don't take this the wrong way, because this is not me tooting my own horn. It's just me giving you an example of what it means to pray without ceasing. We haven't quit yet. If you drive by the church on Monday mornings at 6 o'clock, you'll see the light on in the lobby, because there are men there who understand what it means to pray without ceasing, to pray with consistent, persistent, regular, relentless, deliberate, repeated, ongoing prayer. Because that's what ought to characterize our lives as believers, to pray continually, to pray without ceasing. How are we doing in that regard? Pray continually. The final standing order of the church is found in verse 18, where Paul says this: "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, this is a tough one. Again, not because we don't know what it means to be thankful. That's pretty evident, pretty clear, right? But it's difficult because of that pesky modifying phrase, "in all circumstances." Give thanks in all circumstances. It raises some questions that I had to think a lot about. Should I really be thankful in all circumstances? What about when I'm in the midst of a tragedy? What about when I'm in the midst of a trial or a tribulation? What about when there are natural disasters that claim the lives of hundreds or even thousands of people? Be thankful for that? What about when innocent lives are lost in some kind of terrible terrorist attacks that we are now very familiar with as part of our generation? What about times when, quite frankly, I can't see one bit of good in any of the circumstances that I'm facing? Give thanks even then? Some would say, well, I might be able to give thanks and to be thankful in every situation or circumstance. But surely God's not asking me to be thankful for all things, is he? Here's what Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 say. "Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that's different. I can give thanks in everything, knowing that ultimately it's going to work together for my good. But really, give thanks for everything? Is that really possible? And so Pastor Steve and I had some conversations about this. I called some old seminary friends and asked them, you know, what do you think about this? And I'll be brutally honest with you this morning that I'm not going to pretend that somehow I have a complete understanding of what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in Ephesians 5 as well. In fact, I'm pretty confident that we won't have a full understanding of these type of issues this side of heaven. It's hard for me to make the connection. It's difficult. There are some things that I do know for sure. And so here's some of the things that I do know, even though there's some that I don't. First of all, I know that God is sovereign. That's who God is. That's what makes God who he is, because it's part of his nature. If he's not sovereign, he's not God. So I know that God is sovereign. Because of that, I know that nothing can happen in this world apart from what God either causes to happen or allows to happen, because he is sovereign, right? And so that includes not only what happens around the world, but it also includes what happens in my life as well. See, I have the confidence from Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 that everything that touches my life ultimately is for my good. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I may see with very limited spiritual vision here and now, but I know that God works all things together for my good. But I also know that God is not the author of sin. God did not create evil. But I also know that God can use evil to accomplish his purpose. And these are confusing things, and like I said, this side of heaven, do we really understand that? We see in Scripture all the time, especially in the Old Testament, how God uses evil to accomplish his purposes. I know that even Paul himself, the author of these words, was able to recognize that his own imprisonment was used by God to spread the gospel. He said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulty. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I delight in hardships, in difficulties, in weaknesses. So I'm being honest. It's really hard for me to be thankful for a terrorist attack. It's pure evil. Innocent lives are lost. It's hard for me to thank God for a natural disaster that kills thousands of people. How do I thank God for a drive-by shooting? Where a young 3-year-old child riding his big wheel gets in the way of that bullet and is killed. Those are hard things. Pastor Steve pointed out this verse to me when I was studying this in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. It says this: "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." So how can I be thankful for something that God takes no pleasure in? These are hard questions. Don't get me wrong. I know that God can use evil. He can use sin to accomplish his purpose. But is that something that I should really be thankful for? Tough question. Tough question. And so when we interpret Scripture, we need to remember that the greatest commentary on the Scripture is what? Is the Scripture itself, right? So I don't pretend to have that all worked out for you this morning. But these are things that we wrestle with. We need not lose sight of Paul's purpose here. At the end of verse 18, he says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." God wants us to be joyful. God wants us to pray. He wants us to give thanks. In these three areas, we could challenge ourselves from now until eternity and never feel like we've arrived. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Which of these areas will you pray for God to work in your life? Can you imagine the difference we could make in the world if we always rejoiced? If we became known as a people of joy? If we prayed continually, never gave up? If we became known as a people of prayer? And if we gave thanks in all circumstances, if we became known as a people who are thankful, may God make it a reality in my life and in yours as well. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of the Scripture this morning. We look at those verses and we say they're easy to understand, and yet when we try to apply them to our lives, Lord, it's so difficult for us to do so. Help us to choose joy, we pray. Help us to pray continually, to never give up. Help us to give thanks in all circumstances, even when we don't understand the end from the beginning. Lord, work these things in our hearts, we pray. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you as you go this morning.